Hey friends, morning.
It's
actually a pretty day in the Northwest where we normally get the gloom. So I'm going to enjoy that, praise God. And it's great to be in the house of the Lord with the people of God this morning. Let's go ahead and pray and ask for the Lord to be with us as we turn to His Word. Let's do that. Living One, we acknowledge that we need You. We ask You to keep us in the flow of worship. You have already been at work through worship and the power of the Holy Spirit. You've been speaking great things into our lives. You've been confirming great things in our hearts, Lord. You've been encouraging. You've been convicting. And You, Lord, have been at work. We want to continue to be in the flow of what You're already doing. So as we turn to Your Word, keep us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Keep us engaged and give us the mind of Christ. Help us to see Your Word and to understand it and to have it settle into our hearts so that we could address all of our life situations and also become more powerful disciples for You. In the name of Jesus Christ, Lord, we commit this time to You. It's Yours. Please be with us. Amen. All right, so we're in the home stretch of our series this week. We are in the second to last passage that we have in our First Peter series. And I just want to say a quick thanks. Sorry about that. A quick thanks. I was out last week. My family caught like various plagues. It's that old statement, a pox on your house. Well, there was like many poxes on our house. So yeah, hey, we had everything but the chicken pox. So thanks to the Journey family for taking care of us and for the meal train and everything. Really appreciate it. I also want to thank Cameron for stepping in last minute. Cameron got this like last minute. It's like, so I can kind of do the math, and I'm pretty sure I'm not going to be there Sunday. So if you could help a brother out, I'd really appreciate it. And Cameron was like, yup. So he really stood in. So many thanks to Cameron for doing that. Appreciate that. But in any event, thanks for being a family outside of Sunday mornings to my family. Really appreciate you. All right. But today we enter into what's going to be the second to last passage that we're going to be looking at in 1 Peter. And of course, our series has been Four for the Fire, All of Jesus for All of Life Trials. And we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, the whole chapter today. Today we're going to be just kind of taking a bird's eye view of chapter 4, and then next week a bird's eye view of chapter 5 to round it out. And of course, our occasion for looking at 1 Peter is that we know that currently in what has been called Western culture, the kind of ways that we as Christians have enjoyed kind of this pride of place in Western culture, because so much of Western culture is based on Judeo-Christian values. And it doesn't mean it is Christian. Let me be very clear about that. But its value system is derivative of many things that we see in Judaism and in Christianity, whether or not there are pockets of it that are Christians. Those are two different things. Being beholden to Judeo-Christian values and being Christian are very different. So I'm not trying to say that monolithically the West has always been Christian. That's not true. But it definitely is built on Judeo-Christian values. And because of that, the church has enjoyed some kind of modicum of ease in Western culture over the centuries. It's enjoyed being able to find ways in which Western culture aligns with its own values. And that has slowly, very slowly, been eroding. For a lot of different reasons. There's not like kind of one, unified field theory reason for all of that. But that's been unraveling in a lot of ways for a number of years. Many people have called it out. And you feel it most powerfully now. We feel it very powerfully now in terms of where we are, not only in Western culture, but here in the United States. You feel something shifted. There's been a big shift. We are not anybody's favorites anymore, right? Some of that's because of some self-inflicted wounds. So that's not all their fault, whoever they are, the invisible they. Some of that's on us, right? But then some of that is just that, hey, people don't like Jesus, so people won't like you. And there's all kinds of nuances, and there's all kinds of ways that we could respond. So we've been looking at 1 Peter to figure out, how do we respond to a hostile culture? And we found some answers that you would have guessed. You would have said, oh yeah, I probably could have guessed that. There's some other unexpected things that we see from Peter. And we're going, oh, you want me to do that? Really? You still want me to honor government, right? In a time where government may not necessarily like me, right? You still want me to love my enemies? Yup, yeah, that's not going anywhere. Sermon on the Mount pops out all over Peter's first letter, right? Still valid, still happening. That's still the order of the day. There's all kinds of unexpected things that we run into. And in many instances, we could say, man, I feel like I got zero control here. And that's actually true in some instances. The big thing is that the Lord is still in control. And so we want to submit to that, even in the midst of what we're calling the fire, a cultural moment where culture is hostile against the church, the gospel, and individual Christians. But here, there's some good news. There's some good news. Peter actually spends a lot of chapter 4 telling us how to take charge. How to take charge in the midst of the fire. Like, basically, it's this passage that's basically saying, hey, take charge of the situation. Take charge of the situation, which is the kind of thing you might want if you're experiencing widespread hostility, which is the kind of thing that you would want when you feel out of control of your circumstances. We all have different ways to cope with that when our circumstances feel out of control. I myself, by the way, I'm a nervous cleaner. Whenever, and which is funny, because anybody who knows me knows that, like, you know, I can be pretty messy. I'm a piles guy. And yeah, I'm one of those people. So if you think about those people in your life who drive you bananas, right? I'm one of those people. Everything exists in piles for me. And I know where everything is. I know where it all, I have a system right here, right? The problem is the system right here rarely makes it out there for other people who have to live with me, ask my wife. And, you know, so it can be pretty tough. But when I'm nervous or when I'm trying, I can't figure something out, or when there's a lot of pressure on, I clean. So you ever see me cleaning, you're like, holy smoke, he's doing poorly. What's happening in his life, right? I'm a nervous cleaner. There's a guy named Luke Norsworthy. He wrote a book called God Over Good. And in that book, he was he describes a friend of his who had a situation something like this. When he was a teenager, he knew a friend of his. He was about 13 years old, and his friend lived with his aunt and uncle. And he would go to his friend's house, and he would visit. And when he visited, this kid's room, 13 years old, was immaculate. Immaculate. He said, and it wasn't just immaculate. You know, like, you don't want to clean your room, and your parents make you clean your room because somebody's coming over, you know, and, you know, sometimes your parents get in this vibe where it's like, somebody's coming over, so we got to make our house look like we're selling it, right? In which case, you don't want to live with a person like me. But so it wasn't just that vibe. It wasn't that vibe like his aunt and uncle made him clean his room. No, he said, this kid's room looked like an IKEA scene. Like, you walk in IKEA and, like, all those little showroom things are really nice and neat. He said his friend's room looked like that. And he said every time he'd go over to his friend's aunt's and uncle's house, and his friend was living there, 13 years old, he would go there to his friend's room. And every time, it was not messy. Every time, 13 years old, your room is never messy. Yikes. And he's a boy. When I was 13 as a boy, in fact, I don't remember a time where I cleaned my room, right? And he said, this is what happened. And it made his jaw drop. It's like, why is this? And later on, he found out something. He found out the reason his friend at 13 was living with his aunt and uncle is that his mom had died, and she died of cancer. And there was just no other next of kin. And so his friend went to live with his aunt and uncle because the kid didn't have anybody else, right? And he said he thought about it later and he realized that was his friend's way of controlling what he could control. He had to have a neat room. He had to clean his room. And he had to clean it all the time, and it had to always be clean because that was the little space he could control. He can control that space. He couldn't control anything else. Mom was gone. He couldn't control anything else. He couldn't control where he lived. And he's young. You're 13. You don't have control over a lot of things. And at 13, it drives you bananas that you don't have control over a lot of things that you think you should have control over. Right? It could drive you nuts. Right? And this kid figured, I can control this. I can control my room. Well, in our passage today, 1 Peter 4, we're going to learn what we can control. In the midst of cultural hostility and everything, and you read 1 Peter and you're like, good night, man, this is like hardcore stuff. Like, we have a lot of things that the Lord wants us to do. He still expects us to follow him, not just in the best of situations, but in the worst of situations, especially when there's hostility. And Peter says, okay, here's what you can control. Right? So we're going to call this one today, Take Charge in the Fire. We're not going to read 1 Peter 4 all in one lump at the outset because it's long. But instead, we're going to take it bit by bit. But here are a few verses that kind of illustrate what I'm getting at. Just going to do a little flyover right now. Verse 1, Peter says, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves. There we go, military language. Arm yourselves with the same attitude. What's the same attitude? Suffering, right? Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober, and of sober mind, so that you may pray. That's funny. Verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised. Arm yourselves, be alert and of sober mind, and don't be surprised. Those are the big imperatives that run throughout this passage, because Peter wants us to take charge in the fire. He doesn't want us to wallow in being a victim. Right now in our culture, to be a saint, you must prove that you're a victim. Peter says, no, don't do that. Don't wallow in your victimization, in your victimhood, right? Don't whine. Take charge. Take charge. That's it. That's what we're going to say that's going to be our banner statement throughout looking at this passage. Just take charge in the fire. Take charge. Take control. Right? We're going to show you what we can control. Take charge in the fire. And then we're going to say there's three ways that Peter says that we can take charge in the midst of the fire, in the midst of cultural hostility, three ways to take charge. The first way is this. The first way is to leverage suffering to become a saint. Leverage suffering to become a saint. This is our first section here, verses 1 through 6 of 1 Peter 4. Here we go. It says this, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past, doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you don't join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regards to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Here Peter is saying he wants his readers to leverage suffering to become saints. That word saint there, usually we're usually hearing that in terms of Catholicism, like Catholic saints. Saint just means holy one. That's it. It doesn't mean, you know, praying to some saint or something like that to communicate with God or to use a go-between you and God or anything like that. Saint is not like a Catholic thing. Saint's just a biblical thing. Saint just means holy one. That's it. And Peter wants them to leverage suffering to become a saint. He starts out basically just saying it, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. What is he getting at there? What is he talking about? Right? What are you talking about? Well, basically he's saying, look, Jesus says, he tells his believers, he said, look, if you're going to be my disciple, you got to carry your cross. Right? That's pretty clear to understand. Deny yourself, carry your cross, follow me. That's all of us. That's basic. You're going to follow Jesus. You got to carry a cross. Right? You got to carry a cross. Now, he doesn't mean, you know, he's the one who dies for sin. He doesn't mean die for your sins or die for the sins of someone else. He means, look, I die for sins. And then he turns the cross into a source of life and says, now you can carry it and it'll be a source of life for you. It was a source of death for Jesus. It's a source of life for us, right? That's easy to understand. We deny ourselves. We say no to sin and then we say yes to God increasingly daily, right? Easy peasy, lemon squeezy, discipleship 101. Peter takes it up a notch. Peter says, look here, sometimes that carrying your cross might actually mean somebody gonna knock you upside the head because you follow Jesus. It may not just be you saying no to sin or no to evil and yes to God. Sometimes evil comes at you in the form of persecution, in the form of something very visceral, and comes at you and you got to stick with Jesus. And that becomes carrying your cross, right? In a very, very literal way, right? And Peter's saying, look, in the same way that you carry your cross daily, spiritually, internally, when somebody comes at you, you suffer for Christ, use that as just carrying your cross. It's the same principle. It's the exact same principle. It just happens to be a little bit more literal than we are comfortable with, right? That's it. This is just same principle. Carry your cross, right? Carry your cross and follow Jesus, except now it's not you carrying your cross on the inside, saying no to what's wrong and yes to God. Now something comes from the outside. Somebody who don't like you in the workplace because you're Christian and won't promote you. Someone who wants you to sign off on some nonsense, right, that's in accordance with cultural values that run counter to our faith, and they want to make you do it, and you say no, and it might cost you in some way, shape, or form. The cross comes from the outside, not just in you, like Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Sometimes the cross comes from the outside, right? I had a friend of mine tell me some years ago after I was enduring something like this, he looked at me and he didn't let me wallow in a pity party. He said, when Jesus said, take up your cross, he didn't say you got to say who drove the nails. You don't get to control who drives the nails when you carry your cross. And sometimes people who don't like you because you follow Jesus, they are the ones driving the nails. And Peter's saying, take charge. Take charge the same way you would carrying your cross every day inside. Deny yourself and you follow Jesus. Hey, it came from the outside. You clearly don't want it. He's not asking us to like it. But he's saying take charge of it. Take charge of it in your war against sin. Because when the world comes at you like that, it's actually, there's this kind of weird silver lining to it. You're like, well, I've been trying to renounce the world anyway. So now the world's just coming at me proactively and saying, we renounce you. It's like, well, you know what? We're kind of on the same team at this moment. I had to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil to follow Jesus anyway. And now you're coming out at me and saying, I don't like you. And it's like, well, wow. Well, that's helpful. One less person to live for. One less person who doesn't like me to live for. Right? It's this odd way that that works out. Where suddenly the world proactively says, we don't like you. And it's like, well, I was trying to renounce that anyway. Okay, win-win. Peter's saying, take charge in your war against sin, right? He describes the world, right? He says, actually, well, first of all, the result is that you don't live the rest of your life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Because the world came out against you. It's like, well, I'm free. You just helped me to be more free. Right? The world is as bad as Jesus said it was. The system apart from God is as bad as he said. Because we can trick ourselves into thinking, maybe it's not. Maybe it's awesome. It fulfills my desires. Right? But suddenly when that same system comes out against you and says, we don't like you. It's like, oh, okay. Thank you for confirming exactly what the Lord said. Appreciate you. Well done. For a tiny moment, you're on the same page. Right? And Peter just says, look, we've had enough time being involved in idolatry and stupidity. We had all our time with that. We're done. We follow Jesus now. Don't go back to it. This helps you to not go back to it, right? Don't follow people in their recklessness because they're going to be judged by God anyway. In verse 6, he has something strange. He says, this is a controversial verse. It's not easy to interpret. All right, it's kind of tough. I think that I've landed on something with it. But he says, for this reason, right? He says, for this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead so that they might be judged according to human standards in regards to the body, but live according to God in regards to the spirit. Now that's odd because you look at that and you're like, who in the world are those who are now dead? It almost sounds like Jesus is like basically you get a second chance. And at people who are dead, the Lord's like, oh, you know what? I'm going to give you a second chance post-mortem with the gospel. And then you're going to be cool. But that doesn't fit. It doesn't fit for a lot of reasons. Number one is he's talking about judgment and warning against it. So it'd be kind of odd to say, yeah, judgment's really terrible, but you get a second shot. This doesn't fit. That doesn't cohere. What he's going for is this. He talks about preaching the gospel being preached to those who are now dead. He's talking about Christians who have died. And basically his point is, look, because the world could say this, y'all, you know better than we are. You die just like we do. Right? You die exactly like we do. You know better than us. So what? Peter's saying, well, here's so what. Sure. Sure, we do die the same way anybody else does. We're human, right? And sure, we're judged according to human standards with regards to the body. People can say, nah, 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 you die just like we do. So much for that eternal life stuff. But then Peter adds at the end, but we live according to God with regard to the Spirit. He's like, you come back to life on the other side. You live with God in eternity. The world might look at us and say, what use is this faith of yours? You don't get to enjoy our pleasures. And he lists the pleasures earlier. You know, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry, debauchery, lust, reckless, wild living. You don't get to do any of that, and you still die. You may as well just live it up now. And Peter's saying, well, that's a human way to look at it. Here's the right way to look at it. There's something that happens after death. And there's two ways to go. There's either judgment and hell, or there's eternal life with God, living according to God in regard to the Spirit. It's all the motivation in the world to leverage suffering to become a saint. To leverage suffering to become a saint, even when it looks like everybody else is having fun, everybody but you, you're the square peg, and then on top of that, people may not like you. Peter says, no, stick with the Lord, because death is not the end of the story. Death is not the end of the story. Leverage suffering to become a saint. Okay? Next, he says this. He says, take charge, right? Focus, take charge in this way. Focus your spiritual efforts. Focus your spiritual efforts. Pick it up in verse 7. Peter keeps writing. He says this, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober minds that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you receive to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Here, Peter is urging them to focus their spiritual efforts. And here he continues this drumbeat of judgment. Before, in their previous passage, he talked about the fact that, look, people are going to be judged for evil, right? God is going to judge that. Now he starts out, verse 7, he's like sandwich board dude in the middle of the town square. The end of all things is near, right? And you hear that and you're like, okay, man, so like, let me see, go get my guns and ammo and go get my bunker, right? Go join a cult. Go drink some magic Kool-Aid, right? What do you do if the end of all things is near, this urgency that he's going for, right? And what he follows it with is, be alert so you can pray. And then he's got this entire section on the communal life, community life of being a believer that boils down to love each other more deeply and serve each other. That's it, right? Just give super sharp focus to your spiritual life. In fact, the shape of what he says, basically in response to this urgency, the end of all things is near, is the same shape as Jesus' great commandment. They asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. The shape of what he says in verses 7 through 11 is just that. He starts out with God, and then he ends with people. It's the same shape. I don't think that's a coincidence. He's operating with kind of a great commandment understanding. He's like, look, sharpen your spiritual life. Sharpen how you live out the great commandment. Right? Because the end of all things is near. What's the logic here? The logic is this. We have limited opportunities to love God and to serve others here. Right? We're only given one life. We're not guaranteed the next breath. And then Jesus is coming back, right? So his point is take advantage. Get excellent. at loving and at serving, at loving God and serving others. Be excellent at it, right? It's not an attitude of, well, Jesus is coming back, so who cares? It's Jesus is coming back, so I should care more, right? He's just reworking the great commandment here. Get really good with your spirituality. Get really good at the great commandment. Here he talks about having focused prayer, right? Pray to God with sobriety and self-control. You know, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray, right? It's weird. You would not normally associate alertness and sober-mindedness with prayer. You know, when you're reading that sentence, you don't expect him to say, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. There's lots of other ways you might finish that sentence. It's kind of an odd way that he finishes it and says, so for the sake of prayer, right? Why? Because when we're going through some kind of a tough time, and here it's cultural hostility they're enduring, but it could be anything, we can get lazy and sloppy in prayer, right? We could get unfocused, right? Or we might just think, look, the world's on fire outside of me, or my life is on fire. Maybe God just doesn't care. So why pray? Or why pray deeply? Peter's saying, nope, the opposite is true. Lean in. In other words, get your mind right about prayer. Be alert, be sober so that you may pray. Why? So we can hear from God rightly, and so we can receive from God rightly. Get focused because the end is near. He also wants us to have, and now he moves to us, to how we relate to one another, the Christian community, the church, right? He wants us to have focused love and focused service. Focused love and focused service, right? Verse 8, he says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. That's really cool to hear, right, in the Christian community, right? Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, you can say, like, what's he getting at here? Is he just saying, like, use love to brush each other's sins under the rug? There's lots of people right now who appeal to love, right? And they kind of think that's how it works. You know, love's this mamby-pamby thing. And, you know, and basically, hey, you know, if we're talking about love, we don't talk about sin. Whatever, whatevs. Everybody sins, right? It's okay, right? That's not exactly what he's going for. And he says love covers a multitude of sins, right? In one sense, he is saying this. Look, we should love each other so much that we let some sins go, right? We cover them, right? Sometimes we should just say, look, so-and-so didn't treat me the best or didn't speak rightly to me in some setting. I was at a meeting and I felt like Jeff was a little rough with me, or he shot my idea down, right? Or, I felt like Susan disrespected me or something like that. We should love each other enough sometimes to just say, she's just having a bad day. Or maybe I'm wrong. Maybe she actually wasn't having a bad day, and maybe I'm having a bad day, and that's why I took offense, right? We should have to love each other enough to discern, look, there's some small stuff that we just need to let go. There's some things you just say, look, no, I'm not messing with that. I'm not going to go and, like, you know, call somebody or send a crazy email out or put somebody on blast on Facebook or lose my natural mind on somebody for some small stuff thing that I could be really wrong about. I should be sober enough to say, look, no, I love him. I love Jeff. I love Susan. Let's let that go. Let's just let that go, right? Somebody's having a bad day, and it might be me. Let's just let that go, right? Now, here's the qualification. But love covers a multitude of sins. It says a multitude. It does not say all. So it cannot be taken to mean something like this. You know, there's Jeff. You know, Jeff is cheating on his wife. Yeah, but we love each other. And the scripture says love covers a multitude of sins. Let's just cover that up. Let's just put that under the rug. You know? No. We got to deal with that. Now, we got to love him through that and deal with that with love and truth. But guess what? We got to deal with it. You know, this is not saying, you know, where there's more love, let sin abound. That'd be nonsense. It's crazy, right? We just don't see that. Sometimes we have to love each other enough to confront, rebuke, and sometimes discipline, right? That should not be every day. That should not be an all-the-times thing, but there are sometimes where that's needed, right? We have to have the discernment to say, look, I love somebody so much that I can discern that there's some little thing that I just need to let go. Right? But that is not an excuse to throw holiness out the window. That's an entirely different thing altogether. Right? But then he wants us to serve each other because the end is near. Serve each other with a lot more focus. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And you might look at that and say, oh, that's easy. Not if the world's on fire. Not if you literally, you know, you're a young religion, Christianity, you're spreading fast. Your religion counters a lot of what the culture thinks. I mean, you worship a crucified Jewish guy. And you say he's the incarnation of God and the salvation of the world rests on the crucifixion of this Jewish guy. There are so many problems with that for so many people in the Greco-Roman world and then a lot of the Jewish world. The heat's intense. And so showing hospitality, opening up your home to a fellow believer, suddenly, that's a little bit more intense. It could be some grumbling. With everything we have going on, you want to come and be in my house? It's a tough world out there. I just lost my job because I'm a Christian. And here you are darkening my doorstep. See? Simple command, but you just add a little fire. Add a little hostility. And all of a sudden, with a simple command, and it may seem easy when things are cool, it's harder. Lots of easy things get harder when you add a little fire, a little suffering, a little hostility. And he's saying, nope, sharpen it up. Don't grumble. Don't grumble. The end of all things is near. And the cool thing about the end of all things is near is if the end of all things is near, guess what? The end of your suffering is probably near too. Suffering don't last always. Right? So serve. And next, he talks about the use of our spiritual gifts. And he's saying that we need to sharpen that, right? Not give up on it. Not get more slack or something like that because there's hostility. In fact, we need to sharpen it, right? If we speak, we speak as if we're speaking the very words of God. If we serve, we do so with the strength that God provides, right? The end of all things is near. And guess who else is near? The Lord within us. Through our spiritual gifts, helping us to serve one another. Get sharp at it because when there's hostility, we need to serve each other more, not less. More service, not less. Better service, not lazy and slack. Because my goodness, we need each other. I mean, we always do, but especially when the world's on fire, you really do. So the service gets sharper, right? The service gets sharper. The end of all things is near. So love and serve God more and love and serve one another more. All right? Lastly, take charge. If you're going to die, die on the right hill. Die on the right hill. The last bit, verses 12 through 19, takes us home. Peter says this in 12 through 19. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. But praise God that you bear that name. For it's time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator to continue to do good. We've seen something like this before in Peter's letter. In fact, you can look at it and say, well, didn't you say this before? Right? Didn't you say this before? It basically, you know, it talks about the fact that verse 12, hey, don't be surprised this happened to you. It's just to test you. We knew that way back from chapter 1, right? God taking advantage of something terrible in our lives and using it to make us sharper disciples and more effective disciples for Christ. right? And he talks about, you know, rejoice that you are given the privilege of suffering for Christ. Because basically when his glory is revealed, it's kind of a symmetry. You suffer for Christ here, therefore, you know, you are able to rejoice in his glory when he's revealed, right? And then if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. All these things here going towards saying, look, suffering, though nobody, he's not saying go look for it. He's not saying you got to be all smiles and giggles if it happens to you. But he's showing the silver lining, right? The silver lining here. But then he adds this bit, you know, if you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And then he goes into the fact, talking about, again, judgment. The theme comes up again in chapter 4, judgment, and judgment starting in God's house. What is he getting at? Like, how do you tie all these together? Here's the deal. Here's what Peter's getting at. Basically, if you're going to die, die on the right hill. Die on the right hill. Right? If you're going to suffer, you better make sure you're suffering for Jesus. If you're going to suffer, make sure that you are actually suffering for Jesus Christ. Because God's going to judge, and part of that judgment is discernment. We can't just say this, like basically, well, we're Christian, right? And there's cultural hostility, and then therefore, I get to do whatever I want in response to that hostility, and then slap a Jesus sticker on it. And say, hey, I suffered. And yeah, I suffered in Jesus' name. And Peter's like, you better make sure. You better make sure you're suffering for Christ. If you suffer, suffer as a Christian, right? Suffer as somebody who is being tested by God, right? Suffer as somebody who has the spirit of glory resting on them. Don't you suffer for some goofball cause. And then slap Jesus' name on it. And it's really easy to do these days in an age where where politics has taken the place of religion. That's why everybody's so intense right now. That's why everybody has lost their natural minds in our society over politics. We've done that because politics has actually replaced religion. Right? And there's a guy named Ross Douthat, he's Catholic. And he's a commentator, and he said this some years ago. Not that long ago, maybe about 5 years ago, I was reading a custom commentary he did on the culture. He basically said, look, so many people are afraid of, you know, religion mixed with politics. He said, if you think religion mixed with politics was bad, just wait till you see politics without religion. That's what we got now. And so what's easy to do in that kind of situation is to confuse the two and to slap a Jesus sticker on our politics and say, I'm doing it for Jesus. And Peter's saying, the Lord ain't fooled. Judgment's coming. And judgment is going to be discerning. On judgment day, everything's black and white. There's no gray. Right? There's no gray. There's no confusion. He's like, uh-uh, don't do that. Right. For the time, it's time for judgment to begin where? With God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful creator and continue to do good. We can't just slap a Jesus sticker on anything. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying don't be politically active. We should be politically active. That's fine. But be discerning about how you do it. Be really discerning about how you do it. We put a lot of stock in things. You know, we just had these midterms, you know, and there was this big prediction about, you know, oh, what was going to happen and everything like that. It didn't quite turn out the way people thought it was going to turn out, right? But you be careful, be politically active, but make sure you don't put all your stock in that stuff. Because here's the trick anyway, here's the joke. There's no way we're going to vote our way out of what we send our way into to begin with. We send our way into this nonsense. We send our way into stupidity. We send our way into not knowing what a man and a woman is anymore. We send our way into not knowing what marriage is about anymore. Why do you think we go vote our way out of it? That might help mitigate some of the nonsense. But really, we're at the time in our culture anyway where it's revival or die. And that's the bottom line. Be politically active, but be careful about putting the Jesus sticker on it. And sadly, there are lots of people putting Jesus stickers on it. And it's not going to work. It might play here in our little echo chambers, but there's a day of judgment coming, and it starts with us. Be careful. Right? So here's how we wrap it all up in a bow. One statement to bring all this together. It's this. And we've seen the theme of judgment pop up over and over again in this passage. So here's our takeaway. If you wanted to boil it all down to one sentence, it's this. Judgment is fuel for taking charge in the fire, right? The coming judgment is fuel for taking charge in the fire. There's a coming judgment, right? Some of the aspects of judgment are hopeful. In our first section, we saw it was a source of hope. Hey, God is going to judge. You might look like a goofball now, but wait till the day of judgment. You won't then, right? The end is near. So love God and serve your face off, right? And then lastly, be careful about what you attach Jesus' name to, because there's judgment coming, and judgment is discerning. God is not dumb. He's not fooled by the bumper stickers, right? Judgment is fuel for taking charge. We need to take charge of our situation, right? We're not helpless in the midst of cultural hostility, right? We're not helpless. We can control what we can control, right? We can control what we can control. The coming judgment is an opportunity for holiness, becoming more like a saint, an opportunity to become more saintly or holy to God, being more separated from the world system and separated more to God. The coming judgment's opportunity for a more focused spirituality. We can sharpen our love for God and our love for one another, right? We can even sharpen our love for our enemies. That's not in this passage, but that's a theme that's come up before in 1 Peter, right? So, and also, we have more opportunity for the cause of Christ, right? The cause of Christ Jesus, not just any old cause, not just any old thing, and not just anything dressed up to look like Jesus, but for the cause of Christ. Friends, we're not victims, we're victors, right? We're not powerless, right? We have power in the Holy Spirit. And we don't fall for anything because we stand for Christ, right? Take charge. Let's take control of what we can take control of. We can't control all the ways in which the culture's on fire, right? And we're not even always called to. We can mitigate some of that. We can, through sharing the gospel and sharing our lives with other people, you know, we can pull some folk out, and we should. But we don't have control over all that stuff. But we do have control over how we live as disciples in Jesus Christ. So take it. You're not a victim. Don't wallow. Don't cry. Don't moan. Right? Don't wallow over social media all day long and lose your mind. Right? Control what you can control. You know, God's with us, and He will empower us to do the things that He wants us to do, and He expects us to do them. So take charge. Amen? Praise God.